No, but we can address them now. It's a good topic, and that could take a whole hour by itself. Obviously, we're totally irresponsible for any dreams at all. We're not responsible, no matter how sinful, how evil they can be at times. And they shouldn't concern us. And again, we don't need to confess them because they're not sinful. At times when one needs to repeat itself over and over and over again, we can go to the spiritual father, especially if we think that something is from God, if we see a saint, or if we see the Virgin Mary, or if we see Christ in our dream, and it happens a couple times. It is best not to mention it to other people and begin to brag, but go to the spiritual father and confess it. And this will shield us. Dreams, however, are indicative of our spirituality. If we stop having unclean dreams, it begins to show that our subconscious is beginning to get much cleaner. They're also a tool from God when we criticize other people. When we criticize other people, especially priests, he will allow unclean dreams to humble us. That happens very often. But any other dreams, we ignore them and we try not to remember them the next day. The best thing. Church fathers teach that during the day, if a dream comes to your mind, you erase it. You treat it like a logismon. You ignore it and you think something else. And if you do that, after a while, you will not remember any dreams. And that's the best. Good question. Yes?
How can we distinguish between the logismina or those flags that you mentioned about that we should just
yes.
ignore?
Mm-hmm.
And the logismina are the product of the impurity of our heart.
Those that are not?
How do you know which ones are, things that you can ignore, and those who are the result of the impurity that we carry inside?
I believe most of them are going to be from the impure, because see what the devil does, because he's a noetic being, he will use our past imagination. That's what he does. He uses this past knowledge, and he mixes with this knowledge very well. And he
We should confess them, right?
Not if we don't dwell on them. Now, we'll talk about this tomorrow, because we'll talk about what is considered a sin. We said that at this beginning state, it is not considered a sin. We are in church. And even at the reading of the epistle, of the gospel, at any point, we can have a very carnal, a sexual thought. Our mind can drift. And we can have something very blasphemous, something you cannot even share with another human being, inexpressible. You can't even tell your closest friend. This can happen, and it does happen. We need to keep one thing in mind. This initial assault is sinless, totally sinless. We are free from any blame or any guilt. Totally free. And these thoughts do not describe us. If we have a lot of carnal thoughts, that does not mean that we're a filthy person. If we have jealous thoughts, does not mean that we are people of jealousy. A person who knows how to fight at this point will show indifference, total indifference. The mature fighter will not show any concern about these thoughts, will not get upset, will not panic, he will not pay any attention to any thoughts like this. They are visitors. They're not from us. We will stay cool, calm, and collected. It could be the most base, the most horrible, bizarre thought. Even at the holiest place, we must not give it any attention at all. We will simply reject it and move our mind to something else. It is very crucial at this point for the person not to become annoyed or especially afraid. And it's also very important not to write these things down and don't confess them, because they're not sins. At this point, if we say, "Oh my Lord, what is wrong with me? I need to confess this. And I was ready to take Holy Communion." We give substance to this logismon, to this thought, and the devil will continue to attack us. He will continue to flood us with these thoughts, to the point where some people actually stay away from a church. An elder at the Mount Athos taught that we treat these thoughts like flies. That's all. When a fly lands on our nose, remember this, we don't scream. We don't panic. We don't call 911. Okay? We don't confess it. We don't pay any attention to it. We simply make a simple movement and swipe it away. That's it. Now, if we're ignorant of this, now remember we said that one of the big weapons of the devil is ignorance. When we ignore this tactic and we begin to allow these thoughts to bring us unrest, they will become stronger and they will end up becoming like poisonous snakes. This reminds me of my confessor again. You know, he's an interesting individual. He was really not a churchgoer till about 30 years old. But his grandmother was very holy, and he had a lot of prayer in the family. He orphaned from a mother. At about 8-9 years old, he was out somewhere, and he ate a lot of cheese and had some water, and he thought he would take a nap. And he went under the tree of a chapel of St. John the hut dweller in Mytilene, one of the Greek islands. So he slept there, and after a little while he felt something on his chest, something heavy, something restricting his breath. So he opened his eyes to see two eyes staring back at him and a tongue almost touching his lips. There was a huge black snake on his chest. Smelled the cheese on his lips. Snakes love milk and cheese. And he froze. And God illumined him at that point. He didn't panic. He just made a very, very quick movement. Pushed it away, and he's still running. He was running for a while. He kept running. But the saint inside the chapel protected him. And God's grace, who watches us long before we even come to him. He watches us every day of our lives, even when we're away from him.
If he produces grief, is that an indication that I want to reject him?
Yes. And we'll talk about this tomorrow, there's a stage, there's a different path that this thought will take if we don't deal with it, and it will end up to sin. Okay, and then we will need to confess it. Okay. But if we simply have a thought that comes to mind, if we get rid of it and it hits our noose and it bounces off, there's no problem. Okay. But the impurities in our hearts, okay, that are because of past actions, those we already have confessed. When we went to confession the first time, the second time, the third time, all these things we already confessed. However, even though we confess them, through imagination the devil will be bringing them up. He's a painter. And he will use imagination, he'll use different things to try to pull us in. So our thoughts will stay on that, and it depends how long we allow our noose to stay on that thought. If we are on our feet, the minute it hits, it's got to go. If you let a fly stay there for very long, it may begin to produce eggs. Okay, that's not good.
I got a question on that. You said about the process of when a thought comes and the third one was the prayer. Aren't we always supposed to be doing the prayer?
Yes. We use prayer incessantly, but... sometimes we're chanting and we use a different kind of prayer. Okay, sometimes we're chanting, sometimes we're conversing to people. Sometimes, we're at work and we're having conversations. So we are not always using prayer, at least when we're out here in this world. Even at the Holy Mountain, you still have to go in the city and buy things. You have to go meet people. You have to meet the bishop. There's a number of times that we're not always in the position to do prayer. Now, if we are at the position where we have prayer of the heart, that's a little bit different, where we can be talking to someone else and the heart still prays. But we're not always using prayer. And in situations like that, when the thought comes, then we use this. And again, this doesn't take very long. This takes seconds. I mean, after a few seconds, we can start using prayer. So it's not like we have to wait an hour before we use prayer. At first, the thought comes, we try to ignore it, and then we use a substitution of thought. If that doesn't work, we try to debate the thought. Actually, begin to pray at the third level. But again, very calmly, very peacefully, like nothing is happening. Yes?
Can the evil one know what we're thinking? Can you read our thoughts? Because once the thoughts enter,
it's a difficult question. He cannot read our thoughts, no. If he could read our thoughts, we'd be done. But he's an excellent... he has knowledge of our passions. He knows where we've been. So what he will do is he will throw different things at us and see what sticks. He'll throw this thought, that thought, and then he will find our weakness, and then he has it recorded. He knows after that. He has a lot of experience, and he cannot read our thoughts. He cannot know what we're thinking, does not know the future, But he can forecast very well. You know, I mean, even our forecasters know if we're going to have snow or not sometimes. But, you know, he knows by simply, he tests every person. An example is he had no idea that the Virgin Mary was pregnant. It was kept from him. No idea. He was actually investigating, checking all the virgins, because he knew in Isaiah when it writes that a virgin will give birth to a son, to a child. So he was checking all the virgins. But three things were kept from the devil. Saint Ignatius of Antioch tells us three things. The virginity, the virgin birth was kept for him. He's not everywhere. The divinity of Christ was kept from him. And also the Annunciation. The Annunciation, he had no idea what Archangel Gabriel was telling the Virgin Mary. So he does not know everything. He's not everywhere. But he's powerful. Because sometimes we open the door to our heart and we let him in, as we'll talk about at the next session. Another question? Yes.
Can you help me understand the noose a little bit better? I feel like I get confused a lot between what's the difference between my noose, my mind, my reasoning, my... I mean, I used to drive myself crazy trying to figure out stuff. At some point I just kind of gave up. But
okay.
Is that the right thing to do?
You know, in the final analysis, it's not that important. Because the spiritual brother of Joseph the Hyzakus, okay, he did not know where his heart was. He just didn't know. And he was hearing about prayer of the heart. Now, this man was praying, and he had incessant prayer, and he says, "Elder, show me where my heart is." Well, why? Well, I want to know if I have prayer of the heart. He thought that it was the physical heart, you know. They're very, very simple people. We have priests in Greece that are in the uncreated light that never, and I know this is going to surprise, it's going to floor you, that never read, that don't know how to read. They know some of the Gospels by heart because there's only so many Gospels in the church here. We have priests that never knew how to sign their name, and they have to use their fingerprints as signature. And they were in the uncreated light. So, again, all this knowledge is good, but the purpose is to get us to be people of prayer. Yet, Orthodox Blackwell explained some of these things. You know, I think he started this. These are terms, you know, the heart. It is the center of our psychosomatic. It's like the center of the body and the soul. It's called the heart. This connection between the center of our psychosomatic existence, the heart. Okay, and the nous. We say that the nous is like the nucleus of the heart. It's the energy of the heart. Reason, on the other hand, you know, is another faculty that's good for mundane things. Now, what happens, the noose is supposed to be constantly turned to God, and reason is supposed to help us live in this life. You see? But after the fall, the noose coincided with reason. The noose became dark. It's ineffective, inactive, and does the work of the reason. They became just about one. And now we have to separate the two, and it takes a lot of struggle. That's what we're doing. I hope this helps. Yes.
You had mentioned, you know, when these thoughts come to us, you know, we can't get despaired, you know, despairing because
yes,
they're not us. They don't define us. They don't belong to us. They don't.
Right.
And But I think there's a lot of, maybe for some, you know, maybe danger in saying, well, that's not me, I'm not responsible for it, I have no problems, this is nothing to worry about or even try and deal with, just kind of embrace it because it's not me and who cares, you know. Is there a balance? I mean, have any of the fathers talked about finding a balance between taking responsibility and not taking responsibility? Does that make any sense at all?
It does, and I think it will become more clear when we go to the next session, because you will find out that our thoughts don't stop at the beginning. They continue, and then we're loaded with sins. Okay? So, you know, we are responsible, but our responsibility starts a little bit later. Doesn't start at the level of assault. You see, there's different stages that we will, in the next session, we'll talk about the stages of sin, how sin, you know, travels through us. Okay?
When we pray for sins known and unknown, what are unknown?
That's a very good question. Yeah. Oh, that is an excellent subject. And also, we will be judged on things that we could do and we didn't do them. You see, somebody says, well, you know, I give 10%. I give 10% of my income. I give 20% of my income. Yeah, but if you think like this, you know, during the German occupation in Greece, where millions of people starved, if you only gave 10 or 20% of the food you had in your basement, you just killed about 200 people in a village. You see? And St. Gregory Palama says you'll be held responsible for the other 70% that you kept and you didn't need. Because you kept it, people died. You know? So I think, you know, we have a... Now, things that are unknown is many times people have ignorance. They have no idea what sin is at the lower level. And sometimes we forget our sins. We forgot them. I mean, you know, people go to confession after 50 years. Are they going to remember everything? But I'm sure there's a lot more to that. Okay. Yes.
If the devil can't read your thoughts, when you debate, are you debating the thought in your mind? Or are you supposed to orally debate the in your mind?
In your mind, yeah. You're debating in your mind. That's what, you know, we do that.
So then if you pray, you do that mentally or do that vocally to drive the devil away?
You can do that both ways. You can do it both ways. You can say it loud, you know, if you're not in church. When we're in church, by the way, and it's a very good way, Father Joseph said last night, even if you don't understand, and most of the time, really, even us as Greeks or, you know, as different nationalities, we know all the liturgy. I assure you, we don't, it's impossible to pay attention to all the words. Very few, nobody does. Because your mind goes back and forth. So the safest thing to do is to pray with a Jesus prayer in liturgy. And because it is a place of prayer, and it's charged with the Holy Spirit at that point. The Holy Spirit is coming to sanctify the gifts. You know, the prayer is powerful in the divine liturgy. You know? So, you know, we have this idea that we have to understand everything. We have to, you know, as we mentioned before, for 700 years, the Cypriots had no Bibles in their hands. They had no scriptures. They were enslaved to the Franks and then to the Turks and then to the English. There was nothing going on. The only thing these people knew, they knew a few of the commandments, but they kept them. They prayed and they did divine liturgy and they kept God inside of them. Where now we have all the knowledge, but...
Do any of the fathers or saints talk about, you know, the mind that is constantly bombarded with conflicting thoughts from all over the place, what we might call ADD nowadays, or you know, just kind of nonstop noise.
We talked about that yesterday. It's when we don't have this discipline and we are constantly debating ourselves in our minds. And yes, this can lead to psychopathic, people will need a psychiatrist after this. Absolutely. You know, this is an illness. And that's why we need to stop this debating, go to confession, you know, use any one of these different, weapons until we stabilize ourselves and have peace in our heart. We have to have peace of mind. If we become very sensitive with everything, with every thought, we will never have peace. You know, what happened to the promise of Christ? You know, my peace I give to you, and not like the world is given to you, I will give to you. I mean, if we know, how to deal with these thoughts, then, we will just disregard them.
Isn't it hard to even start on that when you're just continually bombarded with the music, on a job site or whatever, people are listening to music constantly?
Of course.
Television.
Absolutely. Noise is not good. The opposite of noise is hysychasm. Isychia. Isychia in Greek means that, quiet. So, if you want to be a rock and roll artist, it's going to be very difficult for you to practice, a lot of this stuff. We have to choose our occupations. We are merchants in this life. We are merchants. We have to be smart merchants. Why would I steer my son to become a pilot, knowing that they have to fly, all the time? I understand that somebody has to do it, and we do have to. But if we have the choice, we can choose our battle. And if we turn the radio off, great, especially in the morning. And this is what the problem is. In the beginning, we start the morning with a cigarette and the radio. What do we expect? What do we expect? It's a whole different ballgame when we get up in the morning, we thank God that we're alive, and we start 7, 10, 15 minutes of the Jesus prayer. It makes a whole world difference. Lunchtime? Okay, one more question. I like those. I don't like difficult ones.
Our enemies are our fallen nature, the world, and the devil. And my question is, in the world, is there anything that is good? For example, any type of secular art or music, is there anything good about that?
When we speak of the world in the language of the church fathers, this refers to the world of the passions. The world of the passions, not the people. People are good. Nobody's bad. We said that. Not even the devil. People are not bad. They are victims of the ignorance of God. That's all. There are no bad people. Even criminals are not bad people. And we're responsible for them. And if we look at everybody like that, it is our fault because, if we were true Christians, if we were saints, we would have changed the whole world. So ultimately, we are responsible for the state of this world. And this is also a sin to confess. Because I didn't love God enough in my life, I wasn't able to help people out. And I caused other people to sin. And we're not saying this now. Again, stop thinking like this if you're oversensitive. Because you're
lunch should be ready. After lunch, there will be one more session. I see it's going to be on judging others. So, and then we'll have the afternoon free. Hopefully, we can change, we can ask the sisters to reschedule Vespers tonight so we can do Vespers before dinner. We'll see. So we have a little longer before we have to eat again on this Lenten Saturday. So we'll eat. we'll try to take about 45 minutes for lunch and then have our final session with Constantine. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever, for ages of ages. Amen.
Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Father, bless.
Send a blessing from on high, O Lord, upon the gifts that we are about to receive from thy hand. Bless the hands that have prepared them, multiply them in the world for the poor. Thou art holy, our God, and blessed, now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
The kingdom of God. God created us to be with Him. He created us to live with us. And some of the church fathers say that Christ would still incarnate even if the fall did not happen. In other words, and this is what some of the Calvinists teach, that we should be thankful to Adam for falling because it forced Christ to incarnate. And under that thinking, we should be thankful to Cain and to Judas and to Pilate, you know, because Pilate let him go on the cross. So, you know, this is certainly not orthodox thinking.
Okay. John the Baptist, when he was criticizing Herod and all that, that was, I guess, done in the right spirit.
I needed to mention that because sometimes, you know, these Hollywood films, you know, they show us St. John full of fury, Herod, you know, and when we see these things, we have these images of, you know, St. John was at the state of dispassion as well. He was an ascetic, you know. St. John was the holiest man, born of women. I mean, St. John was concerned for the soul of Herod, number one, but also for the people. You know, he was concerned that if the king is doing this thing, if it doesn't go corrected, then what's going to happen to the masses? The same thing that Nathan did with David. Nathan the prophet, when he approached David in the spirit of love and he told him the story about a certain guy who took his neighbor's sheep. St. John did not call Herod names. He didn't call him. He just simply says, you are not permitted to take your brother's wife. He reminded him the law of Moses. He was making a confession. You know, just like we will speak the truth, even if it hurts some people, the truth needs to be said. Homosexuality, you know, is not an alternative lifestyle. Even though in Canada we can go to jail for this because of these anti-crime, hate crime laws. You see. At some point, let's say that the state would tell us, okay, no, you cannot, you have to admit, you cannot fast. If a state would tell us this, what are we going to do? Well, fasting is secondary. Yeah, we can concentrate on other forms of spirituality. We don't have to fast. And most people will say, well, it's the law of the state to eat. That's not what our martyrs thought. That's not what the seven Maccabees saw, even in the Old Testament, in the fourth book of the Maccabees. They died because they saw in this the denial of their faith in their God. they saw the commandment of God as the will of their God, and in denying the commandment, we deny our God. And many, many Greeks died because they fasted in front of church. They were forcing them to eat, and they refused to eat. They were killed. What was the question again?
Sorry. I was just wondering about John the Baptist.
Okay. Yeah, he wasn't criticizing. You know, he was in a position. He was a prophet. He was in a position to help his people. He was hearing their confessions, and a lot of the people were telling him, "Look what our king is doing." They were telling him about this, and he tried to stop this moral decomposition. So he was correcting in a nice way. And even Archangel Michael did not criticize the devil. He says, God will rebuke you. Right? When he was fighting with him for the body of Moses. Okay, yes.
Is it ever appropriate to judge ideas and, you know, concepts or heresies? Or is that...
Very appropriate.
Okay.
We better do it. We have to speak out. You know, we are protecting our brothers, sisters, of course. You know, we have to defend the truth, not because God needs to be defended. That's not why you do it. That's not why we do it. We want to defend our weak brothers and sisters, our families. So we'll speak out or write books, you know, and St. John of Chrysostom, I think we have a nice booklet in this. It's called Loving Truth. I think I only brought one copy. But, you know, when we will not judge the personal lifestyle of a person. Okay. However, you know, when somebody is teaching heresy, you know, we will protect our flock. If we're priests, bishops, we better do it. Okay, yeah, that's the book back there.
Death is a gift.
Not in that sense. Okay, not necessarily, not a gift in the, it's a blessing sometimes, okay?
Well, from the garden, from the, so they wouldn't, because the life has become the way it was. And I'm just wondering if there's any connection between that and how long they lived at first.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Connection is that they needed to live very, very long, okay, so people would stay close to Adam. All the generations would see Father Adam and grandfather, grand-grandfather, and all these generations would have an icon of God in front of them to be telling them the story about God. So they would be able to propagate and be able to expand as humankind. And later on, as sins increased, it was not a good idea for people to live very long. And God says that, I think, in the Old Testament. And some people say that, you know, well, maybe the foods were better, oxygen was cleaner. No, God wanted it that way. You know, let's not use our, you know, rationalism. There was a purpose for that, and at the time, you know, they needed to live longer, you know, to be able to bring Abraham around, so Abraham would become a father of many nations, so the nation of Israel would take place, and the purpose of the nation of Israel was to bring the Theotokos. That's why they were the elect people. Not because they were any better and smarter than anybody else. Their purpose was God chose them to exercise holiness, to discipline themselves through the desert, so they would bring the Holy Theotokos, so the Messiah would be born. And this would be a credit to them as well. You know.
You hear these stories, and I just kind of assume that God just let Satan just, you know, go to them. But And how do you explain it to somebody that doesn't have that kind of background in terms of, because it looks like on the surface, well, yeah, he's got a bloodthirsty God. He sends Israel to go out and kill these nations. Mm-hmm. They're living there peaceably for a while. We don't know all the details of it. But on the surface, it appears that way.
You know, like God wasn't killing these nations. You got it correct. God was abandoning them, okay, because of their sinfulness. If you hear some of the sins of the Canaanites, deplorable. Children, burning children, and it was just. So what God does is he simply abandons them at that point because they have nothing to do with him. So he looks the other way. And when he looks the other way, Satan is ready to. And again, you know, we will not know everything in this life, but we explain to him that God only works out for the good. Everything God does, it has a beneficial side to it. And even if it means drowning all those people in the flood. I know it's tough love, but how else would it take place? Because the sons of Noah were very weak. They were very weak. Noah was very strong, and he kept his faith, but his sons was questionable. So he needed to protect this nucleus so he can begin, you know, a new generation to bring the Theotokos, so Christ would come. So in the final analysis, you know, God looks at those in heaven. And I know this is scandalous, but Saint Nicodemus says that, you know, God would have created the entire world, the entire universe, just for the Theotokos, because of her virtue, and, you know, because she pleased God. Ago, I was invited here by your holy priest once again to speak somewhere in Seattle, and I remember visiting here at this haven, this wonderful monastery, and speaking a little bit about the glorious woman in the 12th chapter of the Book of the Revelation. About the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. The woman in this verse coincides with the Theotokos and the church. It coincides, and yet it differs from the Theotokos. The Theotokos conceived the Word of God, and as we spoke 3 years ago, for those of you that were here, and you may remember, we're also called to conceive. We are also Theotokos, because in Christ, there are three births. He was born before all ages.
from his co-eternal Father. He was born 2,000 years ago by the Virgin Mary, and these two births are subjective. They do not affect our salvation one way or the other. However, there's one third birth that is objective. He must be born inside of us. He must be conceived inside of us. So in a sense, we are also Theotokos, birth givers of God. Isaiah speaks about this in his ode, "Lord, in affliction I remember thee, and as a woman in travail, a woman in labor pains, as she draws near to be delivered and cries out in her pain, so have we been to your beloved, to your Son. Because of thy fear, Lord, we have conceived, we have conceived, and we have been in pain and have brought forth the Spirit of salvation. We shall not fall, but all those who dwell upon the earth shall fall." So here Isaiah talks about labor pains about Christians. You know, we don't feel those labor pains in the beginning of our conversion, so to speak. As Father Paisios says of the Holy Mountain, he says, in the beginning, God gives us some sweets. He does his marketing to attract us. The sky seems bluer, as someone was telling me before I took my dive. The sky is going to look bluer. You know, everything's going to be beautiful. Your life is going to be great. You know, the prosperity gospel. And that is true for several years. That is true. Until we begin to go out of that infantile state. And now we begin to have Christ being born in us. And this does not go unnoticed by the red dragon, who sits outside of the church to see who's going inside, who's being baptized, who's trying to escape me. And he sees. And if we have the characteristics of that child of Bethlehem, then the red dragon will chase us to no end. He will chase us just like he chases the woman. And the woman flees in the desert. God gave her two wings. But these travails are necessary for the Christian. They are necessary. Because the church fathers say, take away temptations and no one will be saved. Take away temptations and our faith will never be strengthened. What makes our faith unshakable is the experience of handling temptation. St. James says, have great joy, my brothers, if you have temptations. Temptations, of course, that come from the outside, not temptations that we cause on ourselves. Not temptations that come from our sinful nature and our sins. Temptations from the evil one and from the world. From the difficult child, from a difficult husband, from a difficult wife. Temptations from all those, who think you went crazy, you lost your marble. For all those who are looking at you like you have a third eye because you're wearing head coverings in the United States of America. These are the temptations that the church fathers and all the saints, the people of God, invited. Because through these temptations, we become humble and we strengthen our faith. So today, we will talk again about the woman, the Theotokos. We will go through and touch upon some of the verses in the Old Testament to show that all these hymns and all these titles in the Akathist hymn are not simply poetry, but as I mentioned, all these things are scriptural. The writers or the melodist of this hymn was a great theologian, an illumined heart, great gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the greatest church monuments of all time, the Akathist hymn. We have no idea who wrote the hymn, possibly Romanos the melodist, some say Patriarch Sergius of Constantinople, but to this day we're not totally sure. All we know that it is the most popular service in the country, in Orthodox countries, and especially in the country of Greece. And I suspect it's probably the same in some of the other Orthodox countries. In the readings of the Vespers of the Annunciation, and these readings and the hymns of the Annunciation, the great news are still echoing through our ears. We have this reading that is always read in all the Vespers of the feast days of the Virgin Mary. In Ezekiel 44, we read, "Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary that looks eastward, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall pass through it, for the Lord God of Israel shall enter by it, and it shall be shut." All the church fathers, the consensus of the church agree that this is a great prophecy about the ever virginity of the Theotokos. This gate shall be shut, the Lord God will pass through it, and it shall remain shut. This is always read in the Vesper readings of the feast days of the Most Holy Theotokos. So you will find in the Akathist the word gate, the gate of salvation, the gate that we go through, the gate that this is why she's called a gate. She's also called the Rose of Sharon, a lily, a rose that does not wither. All these are taken from the Song of Songs. In the second chapter, we read, "As a lily among thorns, so is my companion among the daughters of Israel." As a lily among thorns, Theophanes of Nicaea says that this especially prophesies about the Theotokos. She was a lily in one of the most corrupt cities of that time. Nazareth was a horrible city, terrible city, very difficult people, a very corrupt city, very unethical city. But she stayed a rose within that city. She stayed a rose. is a lily among thorns. She was a lily among a vineyard that went bad. The vineyard of Israel, God says to Isaiah, this vineyard became full of thorns, full of thorns. But she remained a lily. You remember when the Lord went to teach in Nazareth for the first time in the synagogue, he mentioned to them that there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah did not go to one of the widows of Israel, but he went to one of the widows outside of Israel, of Sarepta. And because of that, they became so irate that they grabbed the Lord and they took him to the mountain to throw him down. The people of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth. That's where she was born. But she remained a lily because of her great virtue. In 4:9 of Song of Songs, it says, "You have strengthened us. You gave us heart. My sister, my bride, with one chain of thy neck is a tower of ivory." We read in the Song of Songs, and you will see statements in the Acaphis about being the tower. And how do we see the neck? How do we see her as the neck in our church? The neck connects the body with the head. Where's the place of the icon of the Theotokos? She is inside the altar, on the very top of the altar, underneath the Pantocrator. Okay. So she is between heaven and earth, above the body, but below the head. She's the neck. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, where there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And we'll talk later on how she becomes a shield, not only of people, not only of Christians, but of entire countries. She's the neck of the church, the fortress. She's also called the ladder of Jacob. The ladder of Jacob. In Genesis 29:12, you remember that Jacob was kind of running away from Esau after the deception initiated from his mother, after he deceived Esau about his birthright. Actually, Esau sold his birthright. He's not worthy of his birthright. He deceived Esau, and later on, Laban, his father-in-law, deceived, remember the story about Leah and his beloved Rachel? He deceived Esau, but he also got deceived, and he worked for another 7 years for Rachel. But because Rebekah was very concerned that Esau, with his anger, was going to do him in, she suggested for him to go away, and he walked for about 50 miles beyond Jerusalem, and then he fell asleep, and he laid, used as a pillow, a stone, and he saw a dream at night. He saw a ladder fixed on earth, and the other end of this ladder was all the way to heaven, and angels were going up and down this ladder. And the Lord was leaning upon the ladder. The Greek is epistirite. It's not very clear in the King James, but in the Septuagint, it's exactly this. The Lord was leaning upon this ladder. how does the Lord lean on this ladder in our church? The Lord leans on the bosom of the Theotokos. In the icon of sweet kissing, Glykophilusa, we have in the monastery, and also the director, you can see the Lord leaning, and always the Lord is always leaning on the Theotokos. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "The Lord is in this place. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." The gate of heaven. Again, all the church fathers look at this as the prefiguring of the Theotokos, the ladder of Jacob. But this takes us back to paradise, because the first Eve did not believe. She believed the serpent instead of God, and she became a little bit impatient about theosis, about becoming godlike. She wanted to do it on her own, like most of us want to do things on our own. We want things in our time. She said, "I can do this on my own. Why wait for God?" And you know the consequences of that? Well, the ladder, and even though Adam and Eve in paradise were at the state of theosis and illumination, they still could climb. They could progress. This was a test in paradise.